All right, if you guys would turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we're going to continue on in chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about, again, reconciliation. So, Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 down through verse 20. And as I read it, think through, we began last week talking about what it means to have a restored relationship. So, I want you to be thinking through, if you have a broken relationship with someone, how is it that you would go about restoring that? All right, so Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, the person and work of Christ, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Christ is the supreme Lord over all of creation. He's the firstborn. He's the one who created. He's the one that rules over everything that he's created, and everything that he's created was actually made for him. So that's a fascinating thing. He made everything through his own power, and he made everything for himself. That is, that it would bring glory to him, that it would be a testimony to his greatness. So Christ is the supreme Lord over the universe. Verse 18, he is also, so here's an additional presentation of the supremacy or greatness of Christ. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he's the Lord of all creation, but he's also the Lord over his people, that is the church. It's called his body, really kind of expressing the way that we are connected to Christ. He's the head. We are the ones who follow him. He gives us instructions. He gives us life. It says he's the firstborn from the dead. There's only one person who has ever risen from the dead, who then is capable of giving life to everybody else. That's what it means, firstborn. Not just that he rose, there were other people who rose from the dead. But he's the first one who rose from the dead and is capable then of giving life. He conquered death, so he gives life to everyone who comes to him. Right? He's the only one that can actually give life. So he is the ruler of the church. He's the ruler of the universe. He is the ruler over life and death. And so certainly these are reasons for us to give him praise and glory and honor. But in verse 19, we really have kind of the capstone. It says, "For in him, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Of course, all these things should have caused us to realize that he's God, he's deity. He was fully man, but he's also fully and completely God. All the characteristics, the perfect representation of who God is. And this is really, remember, our doctrine of the Trinity. You have Father and Son. That is, they are individual in personality, but one in essence, and then you also have the Holy Spirit, the same. An individual person, and yet, completely and totally one in essence. All three, the essence of God, sharing all the characteristics and qualities of God, and yet all three being individual in their nature. So, that's the Trinity. That's who Jesus is. And now we're going to go on to talk about his work in bringing us back into right relationship with himself. Because, see, there's a problem. This great Lord of the universe who rules everything and controls everything, this Lord of the church who directs it and gives it life and guides it, we, when we come into this world, are out of or are in a wrong relationship with him. In fact, the relationship that we start off with is one where God is at war with us because we are sinful. We have violated his law. And God must therefore come against everything that violates his character and nature. As we call that sin, anything that violates the character and nature of God. So we're born into this world, not friends of God. We don't do stuff to become God's enemy. We're already God's enemy, and then we just further cement that by doing evil things. We'll talk about that more tonight. So verse 20, it says, "And through him," this is through Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself." So God was pleased that Jesus, the fullness of God, would dwell in bodily form, and then through that work that Jesus did on the cross as fully God and fully man, says he would reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There was a war between us, and he made peace by going to the cross to die for us. Through him, I say, it says, "Well, the things on earth, the things in heaven." He's reconciling everything in the universe to himself. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," so this is our condition apart from Christ, "yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." But then in verse 23, we're going to cover that tonight in detail, there's an if. So all these things, he's provided reconciliation, he's all believers, he's brought back into right relationship with himself, but then there's a test of this. And so that's something I'm going to want you to think very carefully about tonight. You might be thinking, sitting here thinking, well, I'm a friend of God. I'm in right relationship with God. When I go and talk to people out on the streets, and when I talk to them at the Maryville fairs, when we're downtown, when I go and knock on their doors and talk to them, when I sit in coffee shops and talk with them, most of them or many of them will tell me that they are in a right relationship with God, that God is their friend, that the man upstairs likes them, or they're in good relation, they're in good with God. And you might think that tonight. Christ has reconciled us. I am in right relationship with him. But there's a test to this. Notice what it says in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, it means you have to have put faith and trust in Christ, and that belief in Christ is ongoing, not a one-time thing. See, some of you may have made a profession for Christ when you were very young, or made a profession for Christ when you had an emotional experience. But an initial profession of Christ is not the same as an ongoing walk of faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we're going to look at that reconciliation, finish out our discussion, and then we're going to look at the test. Are you, and here's the question for tonight, are you actually in right relationship with God, or do you just think you're in right relationship with God? Or maybe you sit here going, I am not in right relationship with God. I know that clearly. Well, the goal tonight is, by the time we're done, is that you would have the opportunity to know, okay, I am in right relationship or I am not, and the ways to test that out. Now, before we do that, here's my question for tonight. If you had a broken relationship with someone, maybe you had a friendship with someone and something went down, you guys, you got mad at each other, something like they harmed you in some way, and the relationship is broken, what are some of the things that you would need to do in order to restore a relationship? Perhaps there's a bad relationship, you and your parents. You have rebelled against them, or you've been angry with them. What are the things that you need to do in order to resolve or to mend a relationship, to reconcile? So what do you have to do in order to get back in the right relationship? Right, if you have sinned, if you've been wrong, then the only way you can actually move back into right relationship with someone is if you ask for forgiveness, if you acknowledge the sin, and then say, not only to say, I did that, and I'm sorry for that, but then say, will you forgive me, to recognize that you've marred the relationship and you need them to forgive you. Yes, Chapel. Okay, so if someone has sinned against you, then you need to forgive them, because you'll never have a right relationship if you hold something against someone else in your heart, if you're bitter against them or angry. Some of you, and you got to be really careful here, you may have been already harmed by a friend or harmed by someone in your life, and you've not restored the relationship, or the relationship has not been restored. That bitterness will kill you. So on the one side, if you've sinned, you need to go and ask for forgiveness, and if someone has sinned against you, then you need to forgive them. What else? What are some other practical things you need to do to restore a relationship? Exactly. If you're going to actually fix the relationship, the goal would be what? That you wouldn't keep acting the same way. So you treat them in one way, and then you go, oh, I'm so sorry for that, and then you turn around and just hammer them again, maybe. Maybe it's your parents, and you rebel against them, and you're talking back, and you're angry, and you come and say, oh, I'm sorry. And you try to restore that relationship, and then they talk to you, and then you turn around the next day, and just, you hammer them again. All right, Dane. Buy them some ice cream. Okay, it's a very practical thing. You might take some. So you would do an act of kindness, perhaps, in order to resolve a relationship. Now, just soothing it over with good things isn't necessarily going to solve the problem. But if there's an underlying work being done, yes, being kind to them is going to be helpful. How else? Yeah, Judah. Right, communicate. Okay, and communication means that you have been able to express the issue and it has been received and understood. Communicate is not walk by someone and say something. Communicate is not just flap your mouth and give words, right? Communication is the ability to actually express a thought in a way that someone else can understand and then try to receive back from them the acknowledgement that they heard you and understood you, right? That's a lot more work than just talking, because we're pretty good at, well, it depends on who we are, but we're pretty good at just talking. We can just flap our mouths, but that doesn't mean we're communicating. Your parents have probably told you that. You're talking, but you're not communicating, you're saying stuff. All right, good. So we need to be kind. We need to extend forgiveness. We need to receive or ask for forgiveness. We need to communicate well if we're going to solve a problem. Right? Any other thing that you would do to resolve a relationship? Joanna? Pretty big. All right, so if you're actually going to go resolve the problem and you walk in going, okay, this is what happened, blah, 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 all of these things, and you don't know that for sure, and even if you do know it for sure, right? Always making sure that you never kind of take it to the next level of, all right, I think this happened. You've probably had people do that in your own life, right? Maybe your siblings, maybe even your parents, where they've come to you and said, okay, this is what happened. And you're like, that's not what happened, right? And so you're going to have to work your way through. So you don't want to do that on the other side, where you jump to conclusions about what happened, and then you start addressing them on the basis of your conclusion, not on the basis of things you already know, and or not on the basis of actually letting them explain to you what happened. That's really important. If you come in with already your mindset, this is what happened, and you don't let them explain, then that's a problem, right? I would say, as a parent, that's one of the hardest things I find to do. That is, if my kids have done something, I tend to go in with both guns blazing, and it's like, all right, I know what happened here. I've got it, you know. And unfortunately, I'm not always right. Maybe I'm usually not always right. Being careful to try to listen is really important. Anything else? Yes.
Talk to your parents about the situation.
Yeah. So maybe if it's you and someone else, and you need, and I would say extend it out. Maybe get some wisdom. If you're going to be reconciled to someone, maybe it's a difficult situation. So you might want to get some wisdom as to how best to do that. Sometimes things can get pretty difficult. All right, guys, so those are some good thoughts on how you might restore a relationship. Well, what I want to talk about tonight, finish out, is how God restored his relationship with us and how it is that we can restore our relationship with him. Remember, essentially, reconciliation is restoring a relationship. And reconciliation in Christianity is God doing the work necessary so that he can have a right relationship with us and so that we can have a right relationship with him. Remember, God performs actions for both sides of the relationship, right? His anger against sin is right and good, so he sends Christ to take his wrath. Our rebellion against him is total and complete, so he sends Christ and the Spirit of God to restore us back to right relationship. That's the amazing thing. See, in reconciliation generally, horizontally, we can only take care of one side. That's ours, right? All right, we can try to work through our problem. But God, what he's done is he's worked through the problems on both sides. And so we simply have to respond to him in the way that he said. So that reconciliation, that restoration of relationship is essential for us so that we can actually live forever with God. So eternal life, being able to be with him forever, first involves the fact that we're no longer his enemies. Because we are not going to be able to live with him forever if we remain his enemy. So the things we've already talked about in our outline is that Christ is the mediator of reconciliation. That is, we needed someone. In this case, the two parties were separated by a real problem. God had a real problem with us. We were sinners. And so the relationship was broken. So we needed a mediator to restore the situation, and it was Jesus that came. And he's the perfect mediator. Why? So here's your theological question for the night. Right, we asked the relational question, now here's the theological question. Why, how is Jesus the perfect mediator, the one who can bring the two parties together? What about Jesus makes him the perfect mediator? Yes? Right, because he's reconciling whom? Man and God. So that makes good sense, all right? He is both man and God, so he can work with men, he can work with God, and he can be the one that brings them together. Anything else about Christ that makes him the perfect mediator? He has no sin of his own to work through. Guys, anytime you go to try to fix a problem with someone, all right, and particularly if you're trying to work with them, what's the first thing they generally will point out? You're a sinner too, right? Or you sin first, or you all, and with Jesus, so he's going to put us together. He comes to us and says, you're sinful. Who is going to say to Jesus, well, so are you. So what right do you have to try to tell me that I need to fix my sin? Well, he has every right because he's sinless. Excellent. So he's a sinless God-man. Yeah.
He knows everything.
That's right. He's not missing any information. Isn't that a big problem in reconciliation? We just said that. Don't jump to conclusions. Well, Jesus doesn't ever jump to a conclusion because he perfectly knows everything. And that's sweet. So the mediator, imagine, you know, sometimes you have these big corporations and they get sideways with their employees, and so you have to bring a mediator in to try to solve the problem, and he's got to try to figure out who's telling the truth. I've had several, more than several, opportunities in my life to try to work with two parties who are coming in and bringing a grievance, and they're like, he did this, and he did this, and I have to try to sort it out. And what's the big problem? I'm not sure who's telling the truth. So I have to try to figure out, okay, tell me more information, what do I know about the situation? And sometimes I'll sit there and I'll go, I don't have any idea who's telling the truth here, so there isn't any way that I can make a decision here. I mean, I can do my best to try to help you figure out, you know, how to figure out the truth, but I'm stuck because you're both, generally in that case, I think you're both lying. I can't get any full information. Jesus never has that problem. He always knows everything about you. So That's something really important to remember. When the scripture tells you what you're like, here's the issue. You are actually like that because he knows you perfectly and he knows everything about you. Even if you don't feel that way, and even if you don't know all that about you, here's the thing about Jesus. He knows you so well that he knows you better than you know you. So you want to be defensive a lot of times. You're like, no, it's not me. I'm not like that. Well, you can do that with your parents or with a friend because maybe they're wrong. But you can't do that with God. You can't say, sorry, Lord Jesus. You don't got it right about me. Well, let me explain to you who I really am. And he's like, are you kidding me? I know you really are. I don't need any help trying to understand your character and nature. Good. So he's the perfect mediator as God, as man. He is perfect. He is holy. He knows everything. Oh, by the way, he's also all powerful. So he has the ability to actually solve the problem. Judah. He is just. He never makes a mistake when it comes to being perfectly fair. All right? So that's another problem with me or with you or with any other mediator is they don't have perfect justice. They get it wrong. Right? I certainly will admit that I've gotten it wrong at times. I try to fix something and I think later I find out, oh, that was information that I did not know. I got that wrong. It has maybe once in my whole lifetime happened with my children. No, it's probably happened more than one time where I made a decision, I laid down the law, and I come back and go, ooh, I didn't get that right. Like the time I made one of my kids drink their milk, and they said, it's bad. I said, no, it isn't. And I just smelled it. It's good. I poured it, made them eat it. And then I came back later, and I took a bite, and they ate it. I mean, Selena ate it. To her credit, and I came back and I took a bite of it, and I spit it out. That's a bad dad day, right? It's not so much a justice issue, that was a knowledge issue, but nonetheless, a perfect mediator is one who is perfectly just and can't ever make a mistake. But here's the deal, if that's true, then you are going to have to agree with his assessment of you and not try to say, well, that's not really who I am. Because we're about to read the assessment, all right? Because we got down to that. He's the perfect mediator. The definition of reconciliation is essentially the process in which man is taken from a hostile, rebellious creature, alienated from God, angry and separated from God, and is made the friend of God. It's an amazing thing. Not just back into a neutral relationship, because that happens too sometimes, right? You get mad with each other, and you go, all right, let's just agree to disagree, or we'll agree not to hate each other anymore, but I'm not going to be your friend. You can't. You did that to me. You hurt me, and so you will never be my friend. I will cut you out of my relationship. Man, I mean, if you're around people very long and you watch how they deal with people, you'll find that that's true. Well, they may say, well, it's okay, and it's all right, and they'll tell you that up front, but then in their mind, what they're saying is, but I will never extend friendship to you again. I will never let you get close to me again because you hurt me, and you're done. God never does that. The way he extends the reconciliation to us is that it's complete. And he says, you are back in right relationship with me, and I will never reject you. Man, wouldn't it be exciting if we could have relationships with other people like that? Well, in the power of God, we can. That's a corollary to what we're going to talk about. So reconciliation, he doesn't just undo his hatred of us and our rebellion against him. He turns us actually into friends where we love him, and his love towards us is now effective, even though it's always been true. Now, the scope of the reconciliation that we see, remember the whole material creation, because creation is also an enemy of God at this point. It's fallen, it's broken, it's not doing fully what God says, as it were. He's letting it wind down when it was created to be perfect. Well, he's going to restore that to himself as well. So all of creation, all believers, and also remember that even unbelievers at one level, he will force them in essence to be reconciled to him. That is, no believer will go into hell saying, I refuse to bend the knee to you. Every person will bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the process of reconciliation? Remember, we said it's the physical death of Jesus, which then takes our spiritual penalty upon himself. We deserved spiritual and physical death. Jesus took that physical and spiritual death for us, substituting himself in our place, taking the wrath of God. And so God can now be our friend because Jesus took all of his wrath against sin and then also rising from the dead so that he can provide us new life, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn from the dead. So physical death in that substitutionary death, burial, and then his resurrection on our behalf. And that's what it says. It's a very powerful phrase, verse 22. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body. It gives two words for body, his body body, his real body. Right? He actually physically died for you. And I do want you to think about that as well. If you are going to try to reconcile with someone, you would probably want a way to demonstrate to them that you were serious, right? Well, in this case, God has demonstrated not only the reality of our reconciliation, but how much he loves us, that he is serious about loving us by doing what? By sending his son, his very own son, to die in his own fleshly body to take our penalty and go unto death for us. So that's the process. And the need, we kind of ended here. I'll just remind you, why do we need this? Right? Because you're thinking, I'm not an enemy of God. I kind of like God. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't think God is a bad guy. I don't pay much attention to him. I don't spend much time in his word. And I don't necessarily listen to what he says. But I'm okay with him. Well, that's not really the question. The question is he okay with you on the basis of what he knows about your heart? So look now, right, at verse 21. It says, although you were formerly, remember, it's talking to Christians, real Christians here. So before you were a Christian, before you were reconciled to God, brought back into right relationship, this is what you were like. So you can write these down. This is the need for reconciliation. Okay, the need for reconciliation. You were alienated from God. And we talked a little bit about that, right? An alien is someone who comes from another place. You don't know who they are. You don't recognize them. It's someone who's separated from you. You know, they live on another planet. Well, that's how it was with God. It's like we're on another planet spiritually. Totally alienated. There was nothing that drew us to him, no relationship. We were at an infinite, essentially, distance from him. We were alienated. We were apart from him, and we had no hope because of that. We were completely, again, you might have had a relationship in your life where you sinned against someone or maybe someone harmed you, and you're thinking, you know what? It's impossible to fix that. That is absolutely impossible. We are totally alienated. We could never be friends again. But in Christ, with the power and strength of God, we can actually enter back into first right relationship with him. And again, our application is then you can also restore your relationship with other people. In Christ, there is no relationship that is too greatly broken because he already fixed the biggest broken relationship, which was you with him. So what relationship can he not help you fix or another believer fix if you have his power? So you were formerly alienated. Remember, you were hostile in mind. That is, you did not want to love, serve, and honor God. Most specifically, you did not want to bend the knee to Jesus, which is the way that you love, serve, and honor God in your initial life. No unbeliever says, Lord Jesus, I love you, and God the Father, I desire to be in right relationship with you, and I desire to love your son by repenting of my sin and trusting in him. Only believers do that. Unbelievers, even if they're nice people, even if they help old ladies across the street, even if they say, hey, I'm okay with God, I think God's a pretty cool guy, if they have not recognized the greatness of Christ and submitted to his lordship by repenting of their sins and trusting in him, they are not in right relationship. They are still alienated. They are hostile in mind. Please remember, there's only one way to change that hostility, that anger, that rebellion of your mind, and that's to see Jesus as exactly what God says he is, his own son who died for you, the perfect, holy God-man. No one is able to undo the hostility of their mind until they recognize their own sin and the nature of who Jesus is. And then you were engaged in evil deeds, right? So you were alienated. That is, you had no relationship. You were as far away as could possibly be. You were hostile in your mind. You didn't want a relationship. That is, you didn't want to serve and trust and love Jesus. And I do want you to think about that tonight. Because you might read your Bible and you might come to church and you might like other Christians and you might say, well, I even like Bible preaching. But do you love Jesus? That is he ever increasingly the one who is most important to you? Is your desire to demonstrate his value and his worth by serving him and honoring him? Guys, that's not something I can answer for you. And I can't tell from the outside whether that is true, because you can do nice things and show up at church and read your Bible and not love Jesus, right? So that hostility of your mind, not wanting to love him, because that's huge. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And then this being engaged in evil deeds. This is a tricky one, because if someone goes over to India and feeds the hungry, is that a good deed? How many people think that's a good deed? All right? And how many people, let's say someone did that and they're a Muslim, that is, they love Allah, or they say they do, they serve Allah and Muhammad is his only prophet, and they go over to India and they feed the hungry, is that a good deed? The answer is, biblically, no. Horizontally, sure, that's nice, it's helpful. It's better than harming people. But biblically speaking, is that a good deed? The answer is absolutely not, because that deed was not done to please and honor God through Christ. See, they're honoring a different God, either the God of themselves or the God. Guys, that's really hard for us. And you tell someone that, and they're like, what kind of weird religion is that? Because evil deeds are not only killing people, harming people. Evil deeds essentially are any deeds that are not done in order to bring glory and honor to God. He says, that's an evil deed. That's a deed that's not for me. And by definition, it's evil. Ooh, that's hard for us. Because we're like, I don't think that's fair. Apart from Christ, there are no good deeds. Not one. No unbeliever ever did a deed that was, in the eyes of God, something that was good. Because only believers can do those things to please and honor him. Now, we do plenty of negative things as well, right? Harming people, gossiping about people, right? All the things that we tend to do. So we got three strikes. We're alienated, no relationship, and no hope of one. We're hostile in mind, we're in rebellion against God, and we're engaged in evil deeds. Now, we talked about this a little last week. I mean, who feels that way, right? Don't raise your hand. But when you're born into the world, when you're three or four, you're sitting around in your, your high chair going, I'm hostile against God. And, you're throwing the food back at your parents going, that's an evil deed. Ha-ha, take that, mom and dad. Now, you're not thinking that way, but is it true about who you actually are? Yes. That's the thing that the Bible reveals to you. Because it's so easy for us to want to think, well, I'm only going to believe the things that I feel. Because isn't that what the world tells you? The only things that are actually real are the things that you feel are real. What a horrid thought. No, very few people feel like they are alienated from God. In fact, most of them feel like they've got some kind of relationship. Very few people would say, I'm engaged in evil deeds. I hate God. Very few. Some would, very few. But the Bible reveals that unless you have bent the knee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you are all three of these things. And when you go and tell your friends at high school this or in junior high, they look at you like you are an alien. They're like, you're kidding me. I do all kinds of good stuff. At least most of them would say this. And even if they're doing bad stuff, that is breaking the rules, they're always going to have a reason for that. I'm doing that because of this. So it's not really bad. Or if it is bad, I have the right to do it because this happened to me. There's always a justification. But no, the Bible says you are engaged in deeds that are evil as you have this hostile mind and as you are totally separated from God. That, please, again, you have to believe that by faith. Do you believe that because the Bible says it? No one would ever make that up. Okay, no one would ever sit around and think of, oh, I'm engaged in evil deeds, I'm hostile to God, and I have no relationship with him at all. Everybody thinks they have some relationship that they just have to fix a little bit. All right, well, then why did he reconcile? What does this reconciliation actually accomplish? Now, let's find that out at the end of verse 22. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? Right? Because that you ought to be asking the question. So what is so great about having a right relationship with God? Because for some of you, when you have bad relationships with people, you're like, that's fine by me because I don't like them very much. And they hurt me or they did this thing to me. And so it's really best that they stay far away from my life and I'm not going to reconcile that relationship at all. So why should I bother? Well, what are the problems of not being in a right relationship with God? Well, we've already talked about it, that you spend eternity in hell. Right? That he has to punish your sin, and if you're in wrong relationship, then he will. But here's the great benefit of being in right relationship with him. Here's what he wants to have happen in your life. He wants you to be holy, three things, so you can just write these down. He wants you to be holiness, blamelessness, and we'll call it reproachlessness. That's not actually a word. I made it up. All right, so the three things he wants for you are holiness. He wants you to be set apart for him, and he wants you to do the things that are pleasing and honoring to him, holiness. He also wants you to be blameless. This one's pretty important. If God can blame you for something, that is, if you have done something, and God can come and say, look, you're guilty of that, and you haven't fixed it, there's no way to fix it, then what's going to happen? His condemnation is going to come, right? Holiness, he wants you to be blameless. And then this word reproach, it's not a word we use very often. Right? But essentially, reproach, if someone has a reproach against you, it means that you actually did something to them and it hasn't been fixed. So they can come to you and say, look, I have this against you. And when they say that, they're right. Right? Doesn't matter how much you deny it. Okay? If you are a reproach to someone, it means you've actually done something to harm them. You stand guilty of it, whether you think you have or not. Christ, God, through Christ, wants you to be without reproach. That is, Satan couldn't come and say, you know what? That person looks so good, and they act a certain way, but you know what? They're not actually good, and there's no reason you should let them in heaven. There's every reason why you should condemn them to eternal hell with me. Right? And if you aren't in Christ, and if you don't have a right relationship with God through Christ, then Satan will have that reproach against you. He can, in fact, come against you and say, you've done this thing, and there's no remedy for it, and so you're done. So this is what God wants in making you a friend of his and reconciling you to him. He wants you to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And here's the thing. He wants you to be perfectly holy and completely blameless and have no reproach. So let me ask you, how is that possible? So how would it be possible? Let's say you had a problem with a friend and you had sinned against them. And you come to them and you say, look, I'm really sorry. And they say, you know, that's great. I'm glad you're sorry. But before we restore a relationship, I just want you to make me one promise, just one, that you will never, ever sin or do something wrong against me again, ever, as long as we live. What would you say? Sorry. You could say, oh, sure, and it'd be ridiculous because there's no way. But imagine if that were the one condition of a right relationship, is that you had to be absolutely perfect, never have any opening for blame with anyone, and never have any wrong thing you have ever done that's outstanding against someone else. Well, you know what? That is the requirement of God. If you're going to be his friend, here's the problem. You don't have to just do a few good things. You don't have to just be blameless, that is, no one could ever blame you for something, and have no outstanding sin against you having a reproach. It has to be absolutely perfect. Everything about you, God has to be able to see you as totally perfect in order to have a relationship with you. Does that sound unfair to you? Right, you don't have to answer that, so think about it. Doesn't that sound a little unfair? And when I tell people that, like, well, God would love to be your friend, and yet you have to be absolutely perfect in order to be a friend of his. Why? Because he's infinitely holy. And so infinite holiness cannot have even the slightest taint of sin, not the slightest bit. You know, we've talked a little bit about what it means to be tainted by sin. You can have a whole glass full of water and think, oh, that's great. And you're getting ready to drink it, and someone puts just a little bit of cyanide in that thing, right? And it permeates throughout the glass. And you're like, I think I won't drink it. There's only a little bit in, right? Well, an infinitely holy God is infinitely greater than that, and even one sin then is an infinite offense. It's that cyanide that permeates the whole glass. So you're stuck. Not one of us could ever say that we were perfect in relationship to God's infinite holiness. But it's not unfair, actually. I want you to think about this. It's actually perfectly fair, because if he's perfectly just, and he allows even one sin or even a taint of a sin or anything to actually, if he actually looks with approval on even one sin, the smallest of sins, you just go a little bit angry at someone one time, which no one actually does. Our sins, our hearts are actually sinful. We're just factories of sin. But if he ever looks on something wrong and says, that's okay, he ceases to be God at that moment. He's not just. Now, you and I innately, we understand that. Now, we want to be let off. We don't like it to be that way. We would probably let someone off. But if a perfect God saw something that wasn't perfect and said that was okay, what would we say about them? You're no longer a perfect God. Now, again, we might secretly delight in that because then it would bring God down to our level. But we would innately know that that was wrong. And so God can't be your friend unless you're perfect. So what does his reconciliation do? It provides Christ for you, who lived a perfect life, who has nothing blameful in him, and who has no reproach at all. And when you trust in Christ, what happens? God takes the work of Christ and the blamelessness of Christ and the reproachlessness of Christ, and he places it, he credits it to your account. And therefore, you can be fully and totally his friend all the time, even when you're not perfect. Because remember, that's the big problem, is that he even by putting the Holy Spirit inside of us, what still remains? We still sin. And so every time we sin, we'd be cut off from relationship with God again, and we'd be back to square one. Only in Christ. The Bible calls it imputation. That is, he takes Christ's righteousness and credits you. We said this before. It's like you swiping your debit card and getting Bill Gates' account. All right, that would be pretty cool. All right, and all his money that you don't deserve, but all the time. Because you swipe the credit card and you get Christ's righteous life. You swipe it again and you get his blamelessness. You swipe it again and there's no reproach in Christ all the time, even though it isn't yours and you don't deserve it. And that only comes through what? Through repentance and faith. No work on your part at all. You didn't do anything to earn the money. And yet it gets credited to you, his holiness, blamelessness, and righteousness, and reproachlessness. And also, it's not only that he desires that for that perfect state. We call that justification, where he sees us not only as if we had never sinned, but as if we'd lived the righteous life of Christ. But then also, he desires for us to live that way in ever-increasing measure to match this righteous standing he's given us. And he says, I'm giving you power now to actually do things that are blameless, to do things that are holy, that is, not sinful, and to do things that leave you without reproach, where you respond to one another in ways that are right and good. So both in the bigger picture sense, the perfect sense, he provided that in Christ. But also in an ongoing sense, this reconciliation means that you can actually do things that please and honor him today. And you can do things to step out of the blame that you had before, and you can do things that don't leave you a reproach to the name of God. Because that's sweet. That's an amazing reconciliation that he would do that to enemies. Again, think about your own life. How long does it take someone to get back in your good graces when they've harmed you? Your brother or sister who's done something. And you're like, yeah, you know, show me. And I'll be nice to you in a little bit. Now, again, there might be consequences. It might be, you know, you don't let them back in your room like the next second after they just went in there and trashed it. You know, you have to wait. But you don't wait to give them your favor. You don't wait to say, no, our relationship is restored even when if there are things that they need to do in order to, you know, there's consequences. But you guys, God never holds you at arm's length and says, you know, you work your way back into my graces and I'll give you this reconciliation. You do a little bit more good stuff and I'll take away your blame. You know, immediately and instantly, and then empowers us to remain his friends forever. And that's the next piece of this, the perseverance of reconciliation. So how does this last? How do we know if this is real? How long does it go on? And is there something that can be done that would keep us or remove us from God's reconciliation? That means we would no longer be his friends. Is there something we can do? Well, let's look at it. Verse 23, if indeed, so he reconciled you so that you could be this blameless, holy and reproachless person in Christ, first of all, and then increasingly we call it sanctification or growing in holiness. But how do we know if this is true for us? He says, well, here's how you know. If you continue in the faith. Now, the if here is not so much saying, well, I'm not sure it's going to happen. You know, if you're able to, you know, lift a billion pounds, then you can, you know, if you're able to jump across the Grand Canyon, then you can be in my presence. The if here is, by implication, something that Paul is saying, this if is the implication is that you can actually do this. For example, if you continue to breathe, then you can leave this room in an hour. Well, it's pretty certain, unless something really weird happens, that you're going to continue to breathe, so you're going to get to leave the room. That's what he's saying. The implication is, look, if you're a true believer, of course, this is going to be true for you, and most of you, Colossians, are actually true believers, so this will be true. But there is the condition. Because for some, it isn't true. For some that he's writing to, the reality is that their faith isn't real, and so therefore it won't continue because it was never the real deal. So he says, look, you can't just say, look, I'm reconciled to God, I'm holy and blameless and beyond reproach, his righteousness has been credited to me simply because I say so. I prayed a prayer. Hey, how about this? I grew up in a Christian home. My dad is a really good Christian, and my mom too, both of them. All right, so that credits me. Oh, I read my Bible a lot. I did Bible quizzing. I memorized a whole book of the Bible. So that means I'm in. No, it doesn't. Those things may not have been done by faith at all. They may not be works of faith, simply works of your own. So he says, look, you got to continue in the faith. So this is the permanence of perseverance, is that first and foremost, if you have true faith, that's the interesting thing about the if here, if you have true faith, then this will always be true for you. The only issue is this. Do you have true faith? Not the fake faith of James chapter 2, the faith that can't save, which is a faith that doesn't have any evidence, a faith that has no corresponding works that flow from it. So the idea here is that all true believers will continue in faith, and as we will see, in hope, but if you are not a true believer, then what might seem to be true for a brief period of time, maybe in junior high, maybe in high school, maybe a little bit further, it will eventually be shown to be fake. And you can't trust that kind of reconciliation. You can say, well, hey, I'm okay with God, but I'm not acting or living by faith. My life does not exemplify or exhibit faith. True faith is always permanent. Fake faith is never permanent. It always will fade and fail. So he's saying, look, the permanence is this. Christ is the Lord and King of the universe who rose from the dead to grant you the power for faith and to secure your faith so all real faith can never fail because it's upheld by the power of God. But if it's not God's faith, if it's your human faith, then it will never, ever hold. Right? So permanence means it came from God. And he's already made the argument that Jesus is the Lord of all creation, the Lord of every power in the universe. So there's no power in the world that could steal from you faith that he gave you. No power that could ever overcome you if you have the faith that God has given and that he upholds. That's the encouragement of this passage. If it's real faith, then the Lord of the universe holds it firm because he gave it to you. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith. God's power guards the faith that he gives to you. So if it's real faith, it will never fade, because who can overcome the Lord of the universe? And if he overcame death, how could even death overcome your faith? It couldn't. So there's actually on one side of this incredibly strong confidence. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, well, if it's true faith, you will. Because that faith is held firm by God himself. Right? So the faith of the permanence of perseverance. And then here's how that happens. Right? It happens because of faith or by faith. Right? So we have the faith of the permanence of perseverance, and we have the faith involved in this perseverance. This is faith that is initiated. So this is on your outline now. So you had those two things. The perseverance of reconciliation, and then the permanence of perseverance. If it's real faith, it will remain firm because God is all-powerful. Christ rules everything. And then the faith of this perseverance is a faith that is given by God. He is the one who actually provides it. He initiated it, and he will hold it fast. Now, we know how this faith came about, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then by his grace, he moved in our hearts so that we exercised our will to receive that word that we heard. We exercised the faith that he gave us strength to pursue. And therefore, it will continue. We will be firmly established and steadfast. Right? So that's the faith of perseverance. Right? It is initiated by God's purpose. He's the one really that comes to us and empowers us for this faith. And then it is protected by God's power, not ours. See, it's not like after we trust Christ that our good works are the power that keeps our faith strong. Our good works are the evidence of the power of God keeping our faith strong. That's the sweetness of it. All right, so we will continue because God is the one who initiated this, and faith is protected by God's power. That's B. Who's been rock climbing? Anybody been rock climbing here? Couple of you. All right, there's something in rock climbing called top roping. That is, you put the rope on, right, and as you climb up, someone is actually, you know, they're belaying you, and they're holding the rope. Now, what often happens when someone is climbing, they get tired, and so they're starting to fail a little bit. They slip. It looks like they're going to fall. Well, what happens when someone is top roping you is they'll kind of put some tension on the rope for you. They can't pull you up because it's almost impossible to do, to just yank you up. Right? But what's happening is they're supporting you, they're holding you firm, and they're enabling you to continue to go up almost in a way that you can't even notice. Very similar to how God is always working with your faith. You're exercising your will. You're feeling weak. You're like, I can't go on. And God is by his Spirit, in ways that you don't feel or know, he's strengthening you to keep going, but you're always still exercising your will. He's not dragging you up in that sense, even though he would never let you fall, and it is his power that always keeps you going. Right? You are, by faith and his power, exercising these attributes of one who is truly a believer. He is always undergirding you. This faith is protected by the power of God, and no one can steal it from you. So it says, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And here's another way to gauge this, all right? That is, and you continue in hope. Right? If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Okay, so the hope of the gospel is the promise of the work of Christ. You're not trusting anything else but him. Consider in your own life, maybe even tonight, you're starting to think about and put your hope and your desire in things other than Christ. See, when you're really young, you just kind of were, well, this is what Christians do, and this is what my parents told me to do, and this is what the church tells me to do. But as you're getting older now, you might still be saying, look, I have faith, and I'm doing some things that kind of look like I have faith, but my hope is not in Christ. My hope is in my relationships. My hope is in my grades that I want to get. My hope is in the group of people that I want to get to like me. My hope is in that stuff I'm going to accomplish in the future. Your hope is starting to move away from the gospel. And that's what happens to every person who isn't a true believer in junior high or high school, is when they start having the opportunity to live their life according to the thing that they really hope in, it's quickly seen that it isn't the gospel, it isn't what Jesus has done, it's what they want to do. Now, does that mean they lost their faith, that God didn't hold them firm, that reproachlessness and blamelessness, that they undid their reconciliation? Nope. It means they only thought they were reconciled, and they never were. They either fooled themselves, or they really didn't pay enough attention. And they didn't listen when people said, no, I'm not sure that's true for you. Because your parents are kind of the first line of this. They all know whether you're truly following after Christ generally. They'll know whether you're pursuing these things. And sometimes your parents will come to you and say, you know what? You know, you made that profession of faith. You said that you were reconciled to God in essence. But what I see in your life is that you are actually living for something else. Your hope is not Christ. Your hope is you. Your hope is getting out of here. Your hope is this relationship. And you'll know that because that comes between you and them. That thing you are hoping in comes in between your relationship with your parents or a relationship with godly people in your life. And you say, you know what? I'm going to sin to get this thing that I want because this is what I'm really hoping in, not in what Jesus has done for me. So these are things you can measure. These are things you can begin to see as you get a little bit older when you say, look, no, I'm going to have this thing and I'm going to have it over my trust in Christ. Which means you're going to have to walk over, for most of you, your parents' authority because they're telling you, nope, that thing's not good for you. You shouldn't be hoping in that. You shouldn't be pursuing that. And you're saying, no, I know better. Right? So there's some ways to test as to whether or not your hope is true in the gospel. And one of the primary ways is through obedience at home, that you're trusting God and what he's done so you obey your parents, but also that you aren't pursuing the things that you want over the things that God has said, over the things that Christ has given. So this faith is purposed by God. He is the one that enables, that brings it about. It's protected by his power, but also this faith is warned. Right? So that would be your third thing here. Faith is challenged by God's warning. Here's a warning here. Right? If it's true faith, it will always hold true. You are always reconciled to God. You will never be his enemy. But if it is not real faith, then you are still his enemy. And here's the challenge tonight. You need to get into right relationship with him through faith and trust in Christ. And there's ways to test to see whether that is happening. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, or actually Hebrews chapter 6, it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that is, they've had all the benefits of seeing how the Holy Spirit works. He's given them his word. He had people around them who taught them the Bible. They've tasted the good word of God, and they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not saying that they had salvation and lost it. It's saying that they partook of all the good things of God. So all the benefits, that would be people in the church. They grew up in Christian homes. They saw everything good. Really the power of the Spirit of God was evident all around them and being a blessing to them, and they rejected it and walked away. Okay, that is what it means by you not continuing in the faith. You never had a real faith. So these are things, these warnings we need to pay close attention to. Because true believers will never lose faith. But hear me, if you're not a believer, then you cannot trust in a faith you do not have, and you must not. You must take heed of the warnings that are found here. And then lastly, faith is encouraged by God's assurance. That is, you should be challenged by this warning. Am I truly a believer? Have I been reconciled to God? Am I in right relationship with him? But the assurance of God is this. So let me give you a couple thoughts as to how you might know, because you might be sitting here tonight going, well, how specifically do I know? First and foremost, you trust in Christ's finished work. This is his assurance that you are continuing the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and you're not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Notice also that he says at the end of that verse, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, saying, look, there's only one gospel. There's only one thing to believe. If you believe something that someone else says comes along later on and it's not the gospel, then you can't have real faith because there's only one thing to believe. There's not multiple gospels. There's only one. So here's some ways. First, you trust in Christ's finished work. That is, what you are trusting in is not your own work, but the fact that Christ went to the cross to die in your place, that he took all of your sin upon himself, paid the penalty, rose from the dead, gave you new life, and that work is finished. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. And the only way you have it is by trusting in him, because that's your rock-solid foundation. Do you sit here tonight having placed your faith and trust in Christ alone and no one else and nothing else? And you're not looking to some other hope. This will save me. This thing is better. And remember, this is very practical. What is your life directed towards? What are the things that motivate you? Why do you live the life that you do? Is it for Christ because of the work that he did for you? Or is it for you with your excuse being, well, I'm a Christian and I just kind of put Christ on the back end of my life? And I just want him to bless what I do, but I'm doing what I want. Well, no, that's not trusting in the finished work of Christ. That's trusting in your own desires and what you want. So the first line of assurance is, do you know in your life right now that you are believing? I'm not asking you if you prayed a prayer sometime. I'm not asking you if when you were 5 years old, you said, hey, I want to be a Christian and I put Jesus in my heart. I'm asking you right now today, do you sit here believing that Jesus is the only way, that you are trusting in him, that your sin was enough to separate you from God, and that only Christ could put you back in a right relationship? Do you sit here tonight believing that? Not sometime in your life, but right now. That's trusting in the finished work of Christ, and that's your rock-solid confidence. Right? So that's, in one sense, if you're sitting here tonight going, I haven't done that, you're not reconciled to God. You are still his enemy, and he will have to judge you unto eternal hell because your sin causes you to deserve that. But if you're sitting here tonight going, okay, no, I am believing. I mean, I believe those things. I believe who Jesus is. I have trusted in him. I certainly believe that I am. So how are you testing that? Here's the second thing. Are you trusting in God's future purposes for you? That is, are you saying, well, I mean, I'm not trusting in always looking at everything that I might be doing at this moment and thinking, oh no, maybe I have done something to put myself outside of God's favor. Are you trusting that God will bring you through by his power, not yours? So you're not sitting here going, I'll do it. Man, okay, Chris, I hear that. I'm trusting in God and I'm going to keep doing that. I'm going to give it all my full effort. Well, hey, I want you to give full effort. But if you're trusting in your own full effort, it's not going to get it done. Are you trusting in God's power on your behalf? Saying, God, I trust you, Lord Jesus, I trust your power, and I want to put my hope in that. Your finished work and your power to take me through to the end. So I'm not asking you tonight to say, well, you know, yeah, I believe in your finished work, and I'll do everything I can to keep hold of that. No, you're going to trust that the Lord God himself will empower you to do that, and you're going to cry out to him for that. A lot of prayer will be involved here. And then, are you going to trust in Christ for a present, ongoing demonstration of true faith in your life? You're going to say, God, I'm going to trust you that as I look into my life, that I will see evidences of the reality of faith, which is obedience to the commands of God in his word on the basis of a love for Christ. So you are looking at your life. That's the third line of defense. First, his finished work. Second, his power, not yours. And third, does your life exhibit a pattern of Christ-likeness? That is, you are obeying his word. You are doing what he says, and that's your desire. And that when you don't, you are repenting. See, it's not that you're looking at a pattern of unbroken obedience, because only Jesus had a perfect pattern of unbroken obedience. What you're looking at is a desire for obedience, actual obedient acts in your life, those things you're doing to please and honor Christ. You can see that they are there. And then maybe most importantly, you are finding that there is repentance when you sin. See, if you can't admit your sin, if you're like, no, I didn't do that, and that's not me, and you're always making excuses for it, well, the problem is that it may be likely that those seeming works that you are doing are simply works you've generated on your own. They're not real, because then when you fail, you refuse to admit your failure, you do not humble yourself and take hold of the forgiveness of Christ. I ask you this. If you're never wrong, if people come to you and they're constantly confronting you in your sin, you're like, no, you always got an excuse, then how is it that you can claim to have originally told God that you desperately needed his forgiveness for your sinful state if you can't do that in an ongoing way with any kind of consistency in your life now? I would submit to you that you didn't ask him for forgiveness really in the first place if you're not continually asking for forgiveness now. It's one of the things I often tell parents. They tell their kids, hey, you need to trust in Jesus. You're a sinner. And they're always pointing out their kids' sin, and you need to turn to Jesus for that. And then you sin as a parent, and your kids watch you. And they're like, what do you do with your sin? Do you repent of it? Do they see you do that? Do you ask for forgiveness from them when you sin against them? Do they see that you are crying out to the Lord and asking for forgiveness for the sin that you commit? So parents, how could you possibly tell your kids that they're in desperate need of Christ and his forgiveness and not consistently model your own need for that, particularly when you fail in their presence and when you fail towards them? Now, again, maybe with your siblings, for my young people, it's the same. But you guys, those three ways, are you trusting in the finished work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf? Are you trusting in his power, not your own, to take you to the end? And are you trusting in his strength and looking biblically into your life to see a pattern of obedience that when you fail, is consistently followed up by repentance? Because you are going to fail. And if you wallow in your sin and you're like, oh, God could never forgive me, you're missing the point. How could he forgive you in the first place to bring you to heaven if he can't forgive you for that sin you committed yesterday against your parents or that thing you did against your friends? Because he can forgive you for that, and he will. But that's a pattern of evidence that will demonstrate that we are not moving away from the hope of the gospel and that we are continuing strong in the faith. So really, two questions for you. One, as you sit here tonight and as you are thinking through these things, what is your confidence that you are rightly reconciled to God? I think for many of you, perhaps, you're sitting here going, that was sweet. Yes, I am. This is me. That's exciting. Those are true. Those things are true in my life. Guys, build on that. Continue to live that way. Pursue that and love that. But the second question would be, was there a nagging suspicion in your heart tonight as I was talking that that is not you? Don't overlook that. Don't just go, well, you know, okay, it must be true. Maybe I'm having a bad day. Don't wallow in it from the standpoint of just, you know, just cause it to, you know, to turn away and not pursue the things of the Lord. Check out from Scripture. Talk to someone you know. Sit down and say, you know what? I have this nagging suspicion that some one of those three things is pointing me back to the fact that I'm not in right relationship and I want to be. So talk to someone, maybe in your small group, maybe with your parents tonight, so that you might be rightly reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these young people. I pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them in assurance in their faith and their fact that they've been reconciled to you. If these things are true, or if their faith is real, if they've trusted in you, and if their hope is not moved away from you. But I know there are many here for whom that's the case. And Lord, I pray that you would give them assurance tonight, help them be strengthened and encouraged, because all true believers will continue to walk with you. But Lord, I pray for those tonight for whom maybe that's not true, that they would not fool themselves this evening. But if they are moving away from that hope, that they would be quick to investigate, to find out if there's any chance that they're not rightly reconciled to you. Lord, give them grace and wisdom and strength to do this. In your precious name, amen.